Have you ever thought about how thin a thread the Christian faith hangs on? You may never give it any thought. In case you have not, though, let me kind of describe that for you. Here's the thread that the whole faith hangs on, and I don't want to seem crude and rude when I say it this way, but you need to hear it. The whole Christian faith hangs on this thread. If the seed of Joseph made it into the womb of Mary before the birth of Jesus, we do not have a leg to stand on. Now, I want to say it again. I want you to catch this. If the seed of Joseph made it into the womb of Mary before the birth of Jesus, we do not have a leg to stand on. Another way of saying it is this. The credibility of the entire Christian faith rests on the credibility of a teenage girl who gave this testimony. And she could have been as young as 13. We do not know. But she gave this testimony. I know I'm pregnant, but I've never had sex with a man. Have you ever known a teenage girl to lie? Here's the reality. All the great teachings of the Christian faith, every one of these marvelous doctrines that we proclaim, all of them together are nothing more than a house of cards that will come tumbling down if the seed of Joseph made it into the womb of Mary before the birth of Jesus. Let me ask you the question. Is the virgin birth important? It is absolutely essential. It is enormously important. In fact, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is the very foundation of our faith. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Take your Bible, please. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Luke. And would you look in Luke chapter 1. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Luke 1 and verse 26. And I want to talk to you about the Jesus factor part 3, the foundation of our faith, the virgin birth of Christ. If you've been with us, you know for the last 3 weeks, we've been involved in a series of messages that we've titled the Jesus factor. We've been going through the Bible and looking at some classic texts in the Bible about the Christ of Christmas. These are not biographical texts. They're theological texts. They're not about the story of Jesus. They're about Christology, about what Christmas is all about, what Christ is all about. We were in Hebrews chapter 1, and we read in Hebrews chapter 1 that in times past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in the last days, God has sent forth His Son. And we learned that the whole story of Christmas, the theology of Christmas, was about incarnation. Then last week, we were in Galatians chapter 4, and we learned something about the timing of Christmas. The Bible says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman under the law. In other words, God maneuvered and manipulated all of history to come down to one appointed time when Jesus Christ came into this world. Now, this morning, I want to look at a third text, Luke chapter 1, and I want to talk to you about this foundation of our faith, the virgin birth. Take your Bible, follow along, and read with me as we go. Verse 26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, underscore the word virgin, Greek word parthenos. It's a word that means one who's never had sex. That's what it literally means. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over his house, the house of Jacob, forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now bear down, beginning with verse 34, we come to the key text. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, go back one more time to the key text, verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how can this be? I have never known a man. And the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Now, understand the story. Let me put it in context. Somewhere in the council halls of glory, God has called his angels together. And he singles out one angel, Gabriel. Gabriel's the great messenger angel. All through the Bible, Gabriel is depicted as carrying messages from God to people. And he tells Gabriel to go down to earth and find a woman named Mary, a young woman named Mary. Again, we don't know how old Mary was. She could have been as young as 13, maybe 14, 15 years of age. She was a very young woman. He said, now find this young woman, Mary, and tell her that she's been favored by God, and she's going to conceive in her womb, and the child that's going to come from her is the Christ child, the Messiah. Well, you know the story. Gabriel goes down. He finds Mary. He tells Mary that she's going to conceive. The Christ child is going to come from her. Mary says, how can this be? I've never had a sexual relationship with any man. And the angel says to her, don't worry about it. God's got it covered. The Holy Spirit will cause this conception. Now, you know the rest of the story. Mary delivers the child, takes the child to full term. And one night in Bethlehem, she gives birth to the Christ child. Now, that's the story of the virgin birth. You say, Pastor, I know the story. I've heard it many times. But I have to tell you and be honest with you, Pastor, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around that story. I have a hard time accepting the idea that there could be a virgin birth. Well, join the club. You're not alone in that. In fact, many people over the years have had a very difficult time accepting the virgin birth. In Jesus' day, there were people who struggled with this. In the 8th chapter of John, in verse 41, the Pharisees are ridiculing and criticizing Jesus. And one of their ridicules has to do with his seeming illegitimacy. They say, we know who our father is, implying that Jesus did not know who his earthly father was, implying that he was born of an illegitimate relationship. The apostle Paul did not know what to do with the idea of the virgin birth. All Paul could say about it was this: great is the mystery of God, that God would manifest himself in the flesh. That's all Paul knew to say about it. He had a hard time wrapping his mind around this. And throughout the generations, there have been so-called Christian scholars and preachers who've struggled with this idea of the virgin birth. A well-known preacher of the last century, a liberal preacher, Harry Emerson Fosdick, was a great liberal preacher. He preached this. He said, I do not believe in the virgin birth. And then he turned to his congregation and said, I hope you do not believe in the virgin birth either. This is a preacher, a liberal preacher, but he said, I don't believe and I don't want you to believe in the virgin birth. In the 1960s, there was a book written called The Passover Plot by a man named Hugh Schoenfeld. And in that book, it is said that the birth of Jesus was not supernatural, but natural, that Mary and Joseph had conceived together, and that the church had invented the idea of the virgin birth. Another great scholar by the name of Fauré suggested that what actually happened was that Mary conceived by a Roman soldier. In fact, he postulated that the Roman soldier had raped Mary, a common thing to have happened in that day. And he said what probably happened was that Mary was too ashamed and too embarrassed to admit it, and so she contrives the story of an angel who comes and tells her of the Christ child to be born from her womb. And others have disagreed with this. One great scholar by the name of Bishop Robinson said that the credibility of the virgin birth is the same as the credibility of a comic strip. He was saying it was just myth, it was just foolishness. I understand why people have a hard time with this. I have a hard time with this as well. It's a struggle to wrap your mind around all of this. I've said to the last two services, I'll say to you, I've never fully understood natural birth, let alone supernatural birth. Do you understand natural birth? I don't understand it. I participated in four of them, my own and my three children's. I experienced one and I witnessed three. I didn't understand that. Did you understand that? You women, you understand it more than we men do, but we don't understand that. My wife, she gave birth to three children. She would not have any pain medication at all during that process. I was asking for something. I wanted something. I was hoping they'd shoot me full of morphine or something. That was tough. But, you know, here's the reality. I witnessed three, and I experienced one, and I don't understand it. You say, well, Pastor, hang around after the service. We'll explain to you exactly how this happens. Well, I know how it happens. I know the steps involved. Been there, done that, understand that. But what I do not understand is how life actually gets into that little bit of protoplasmic fetal material. How does life get in there? How does it? I don't know. I don't understand natural birth, let alone supernatural birth. But I love what Vance Havner said about it. Vance Havner said, I do not understand electricity, but I refuse to sit in the dark until I do. That's sort of the way I am about the virgin birth. I don't understand the virgin birth, but I refuse to live in disbelief until I do. I have a hard time just wrapping my brain around the concept of virgin birth. You know, I've said the other service, I say to you, if I didn't know this was true, I'd think it was a lie. But I know that it's true. In fact, I've settled this issue. Let me tell you how I've settled it. Two ways. Number one, I've asked the question, did God create the world? Seems to me if God can create the world, he can cause a conception. So that creates the possibility. The second question I ask is, is the Bible the Word of God? If the Bible is the Word of God, then the Bible says there was a virgin birth. So if God created the world, he can cause a conception. If the Bible is his word, he says that there was a virgin birth. But I struggle with this, like everybody struggles with this. Now here's the big question though. What does it really matter that there was a virgin birth? Is it really that essential? There's disagreement. Some say it's not really important at all. William Barclay, the late and great English Bible scholar, described the virgin birth as a crude fact of Scripture which no Christian should be compelled to believe. In other words, he admitted that the Scripture taught that Christ was born of a virgin, but he said we ought not to compel any believer to have to believe in the virgin birth. This was a Bible scholar saying we should not have to believe in it. Larry King, the talk show host, was asked on one occasion if he could interview anyone throughout the course of history, who would he interview? And he said, if I could interview anyone, it would be Jesus Christ. And he said, the first question I would ask is, were you born of a virgin? He said, because the answer to that question would change all of history. Isn't it amazing that a secular talk show host understood the significance more than a trained biblical scholar would understand that significance? Here's the reality. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is everything to our faith. Without it, it all comes tumbling down like a house of cards. Here's what I'm going to do this morning very quickly. You can probably tell that I'm kind of stuffed up a little bit. I've got a head cold. And my problem this morning is not that my voice is wearing out. My problem is I am so stoked up with cold medication, I don't even remember where I am half the time. My head feels about this big. So whatever happens this morning, you just write it off either to the Holy Spirit if it's good or to the medicine if it's not, all right? So let's dig in. Two things I want you to recognize. Why is it that the virgin birth matters at all? Write this down. First of all, the virgin birth matters because if there's no virgin birth, then there's no sense of the word in which Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. I want to say that again. I want you to catch that. If there's no virgin birth, then there's no sense of the word in which Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. In fact, this is going to sound strange when I say it, but if there's no virgin birth, Jesus is no more uniquely the Son of God than you are or I am, if there is no virgin birth. Let's postulate for just a moment. Let's put a little hypothetical thing up here. Let's just suppose for a moment, for argument's sake, that you, me, all of us together, that all of us are to be considered the children of God. Let's just say that we are. Let's just say in some great, grand, generic way, universal way, that every person on earth is a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. You know, I don't know how you would argue that point, but let's just say that we are, that we're all his creation, so we're all his progeny, and so therefore, you're a son of God and I'm a son of God. Let's just argue that point. By the way, you really cannot argue that from the scripture because the Bible does not teach that every person is a child of God. In fact, Jesus says some people are the child of the devil. But let's just, for the sake of argument, postulate that's the case, that all of us are the children of God. Here's the problem. When you study the scripture and the Bible describes the sonship of Jesus Christ, it is not describing him in the same way it would be describing us. When you study the Bible, the sonship of Christ is somehow uniquely different from any sonship you and I might ever have. It isn't the same at all. He is uniquely the Son of God. John chapter 3 says that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The word begotten there is a word that means uniquely born, only one, no one like him. There's a unique sense in which Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, as you read through the scripture, what you find is that he's uniquely the Son of God, bearing the very nature of God himself. Bearing the very nature of who God the Father is. Now, this is going to be theological. It's going to be almost metaphysical. But I mean, this stuff is important. As you read through the Bible, Jesus is described as being in essence the exact same as God. The Bible, speaking of Christ, says, "Thy throne, O God." In the book of Hebrews, the Bible says, as I quoted a moment ago, "In times past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son." The text does not say in times past God spoke through other sons and then through his final son. It said the text says God spoke through prophets and then one day his own son. Uniquely different kind of son. In the book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter, the Bible says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God." Jesus Christ is described as being in essence the same as God, having a unique relationship, a unique kind of sonship. Jesus was asked by his disciples, "When will you show us the Father?" He responded by saying, "How long have I been with you and you've not known me? Do you not know that he who has seen me has seen the Father? For I and the Father are one." Now, don't get lost in all the theology here, but understand this. Jesus Christ is described in the Bible as being uniquely the Son of God, different from anyone else who might consider themselves to be the Son of God. Now, here's the question. What makes him uniquely the Son of God? Where does the uniqueness come from? Here's what the Bible says. Take your Bible, go back to Luke chapter 1, and look again at verse 35. Here's what makes him uniquely the Son of God. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be? I do not know a man." And here it is, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you." Stop there for a moment. What was the angel saying? The angel was saying, listen, don't worry about it, Mary. Don't worry about the fact that you have never known a man. Don't worry about any of this. God is going to cause this conception. Now watch. Immediately after saying the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you, the Bible says, therefore. Now my translation uses the word therefore. If you have an NIV, it simply says so. But this translation says therefore. The word means because of, resulting from the fact that the Holy Spirit will cause a conception. Because this is true, because you're a virgin, you've never known a man, and the Holy Spirit is going to do this, therefore, because of, resulting from, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Do you see that? In other words, what he's saying is this, simply because you've been born, he's been born of a virgin, the conception takes place in the power of the Holy Spirit, because of that uniqueness in him, he is now the Son of God. Does that make sense to anybody? This is the theology of it. This is the idea behind it. He is in no sense of the word uniquely the Son of God if there is no virgin birth. Let me see if we can talk for a moment about how human nature comes about. Human nature is a composite of two people. You have the male and the female, the mother and the father. You have a composite of the mother's human nature and the father's human nature to create in a third being, a child, their own unique human nature. That's my wife and I, we have three children. My children are a unique composite. They're their own person, but they're a unique composite. They have their mother's nature, human nature in them, and their father's human nature in them. And they carry with it the attributes that we have. You men will know this. Have you ever heard someone say, and you're warning a young man about getting married, and you say, you better be careful, check on her mother because you know who you're really marrying, don't you? Do you know what I'm talking? You men are going, I'm not going to mention that. Have you ever been told as a guy, you know, you better look at her mother, check on her mother because you're really going to be marrying her mother? That she will become, the women are staring a hole through me. Well, the truth is, she will become very much like her mother. She has the attributes by nature of the mother. And my sons have by attribute, my nature. You know, my children have a composite nature of her and of me. I happen to think mine is dominant, but we have that composite nature. Now, here's what happens metaphysically, as best we can understand it. In the story of the virgin birth, what you have is the human nature of Mary in composite with the divine nature of the Holy Spirit, creating at one and the same time a man unlike any the world has ever known before, who is human and divine. The God-man, he has humanness and he has divineness. He is by composite the one and only unique Son of God. Does that make sense? Now, this is the idea behind it. Without the virgin birth, none of that is true. Without the virgin birth, there is no sense of the word in which he's uniquely the Son of God. In fact, what happens is this. Without the virgin birth, all you do is you reduce Jesus down to a mere man. And the problem with that is this. The moment you reduce him to a mere man, the next step is you reduce Christianity to a mere myth. If Jesus Christ is merely a man, then the whole Christian faith is just a myth. Everything comes tumbling down like a house of cards. Now, here's the theology of it. Why is it important? Without the virgin birth, there's no sense of the word in which Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. Now, let me give you one other thing. Consequentially, because of this, if there is no virgin birth and Jesus Christ is not uniquely the Son of God, then Jesus Christ, in no sense of the word, is qualified to be the Savior of the world. Now, let me say that again. Again, it's theology. I understand it's theology. Bear with me for that. But if Jesus Christ is not uniquely the Son of God, then in no sense of the word is he qualified to be the Savior of the world. It's clear the intent of Scripture is that Jesus came to be the Savior of the world. In Luke chapter 2, the same angel is now speaking to the shepherds. In verse 11, it says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." In Matthew chapter 1, the angel appears to Joseph after he finds out that Mary's pregnant. And the angel says, "She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, are you ready to go a little deeper? We've been through this before, but we need to go through it again. Jesus Christ was intended to be the Savior of the world. How can he be the Savior of the world? To understand that, you have to get into the theology of substitutionary atonement. Here's how this works, as best we can explain it and understand it. Jesus Christ, this babe of Bethlehem, was born to become the Christ of Calvary. He was quite literally born to die to pay the penalty of your sin and my sin. Theologians refer to this as the substitutionary atonement. You've heard me say this before, let me repeat it. Theologians sometimes argue about something called the divine dilemma. What in the world is the divine dilemma? The divine dilemma is that which sets up in God, because God is at one and the same time holy and love. As a holy God, he must punish and deal with sin. As a God who is love, he seeks to pardon the sinner. So theologians postulate that this sets up in God some type of divine dilemma. How can holy God punish sin and loving God pardon the sinner? There's only one way that all of those things can be fulfilled. Somehow the sin has to be punished by or in a substitute. The sinner is pardoned because the substitute takes his place. This is how it works. This is who Jesus is. He is the substitutionary atonement. He is the one who pays the price, the penalty for your sin. Now, here's the catch. Listen carefully. We're building the theological case. Here's the catch. In order for one to be a substitute, he has to have no sin of his own for which to pay. You know, the Bible describes Christ as being the propitiation for our sin. The word propitiation means the full satisfaction of. He is the satisfaction of the penalty of sin against us. But he cannot be the propitiation for our sins if he has sin of his own. Think of it like this, and this may help you to understand it. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, there are two criminals on death row for murder, two different murders. Both are sentenced to die. One man goes to the death chamber first, and he says to the warden, "Now listen, I want my death to atone for my crime, but I'd also like it for it to atone for the crime of this man as well." That won't work. Why? It won't propitiate. It won't satisfy. You have two murders, two crimes, two sentences. He can only die for his own. Maybe this will help you to understand it better. Let's imagine for a moment that I owe you $100. And let's say Jim owes you $100. And so I bring you my $100 and I give you my $100 and I say, "Now this makes us even, but I also want my $100 to cover Jim's debt." That won't work. Why? Doesn't satisfy, doesn't propitiate, doesn't fulfill the requirement. Now look, when Jesus Christ came into this world to die as a sacrifice, a substitute, he could not be a substitute for us if there was sin in his own life. You say, "Okay, Pastor, I understand that. What does that have to do with the virgin birth?" Are you still with me? Is everybody awake? Do I need to stomp my feet? What does that have to do with the virgin birth? All right, let's carry it one step further. What you have to understand is what the Bible teaches concerning sin. You and I are not just sinners by choice. We're sinners by birth. The moment you come into this world, the Scripture teaches, you are under the taint of sin. Your nature is tainted by sin. From the moment you are conceived, you are tainted by sin. The Bible says you're born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The Scripture says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." That does not mean that the act of conception was a sin. It simply means that when I was conceived, I was already in sin. The moment I came out of my mother's womb, I came out of my mother's womb tainted already by sin. The Bible talks about the sin of Adam that sets in motion a sequence of events, a chain of events, a chain, an unbroken chain. He says, "In Adam all sin, and in Adam all die." That means all of us are born with a taint of sin in our life from the very moment we are conceived. That taint of sin is in us. You may have a little baby, and you think that little baby is precious and sweet. Let me tell you, that little booger is just a sinner. That's all he is. You may call him a beautiful child, a lovely child, a cute child. You raise him a little while, you will not call him a holy child. I promise you that. Why? It won't take long for the real nature of him to come out. We are tainted by the nature of sin. It is true of us. Now put all of that together for a few moments. What do you have here? What you have is a series, a sequential step, a sequential series of events. When you're born into this world, you are born the composite of two sin natures, your mother's sin nature and your father's sin nature, which creates in you a new and unique sin nature. But it's in you from the very beginning. The only way that this could happen, the only way there could be a substitute who has no taint of sin, is if somehow the sequence is broken. That somehow, sequentially, all that throughout the ages, the passing along of Adam's sin somehow had to be broken in sequence. What breaks the sequence? The virgin birth of Jesus Christ breaks the sequence. Because of the virgin birth, now what you have is this. You have one man, unlike any other man who's ever lived, who possesses the humanness of his mother and the divineness of his heavenly father, which is why he, like his mother, could be tempted in all ways, but like his father, yet without sin. That makes sense? It takes that purity, it takes that holiness. See, that's who Jesus is. He's the pure sacrifice for your sin. And without the virgin birth, he's not qualified. The sequence was never broken. In fact, there's an interesting verse of Scripture. May I just read it to you and I'll be done? In the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is speaking. Listen to the verse. Don't bother to turn, but listen to it. Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you're redeemed with the precious blood." Please note, Peter doesn't say you're just redeemed with the blood, but you're redeemed by the precious blood, special, peculiar, strange, different, unique blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Note Jesus, the blood of Jesus, without spot, without blemish. Do you understand what it means when it says spot or blemish? In Hebrew economy of things, when an animal was sacrificed for the sins of a man, they checked the animal to see that the animal was without spot or blemish. Without spot meant there was no scar on his body from something that happened in his life. Without blemish means there was no mark from his birth. A lamb that had no mark from its birth or scar from its life would be deemed worthy for that momentary sacrifice. Jesus Christ hanging on the cross was the one and the only one who could hang on that cross without any sin scar from his life or sin taint from his birth for you. That's why the virgin birth matters. Without it, everything comes tumbling down. There is no pure sacrifice. You're still in your sin if there's no virgin birth. Is it important? It's absolutely essential. It's absolutely essential. You know what this means? I'm done. This means God loves you so much. He not only intervenes in history to bring about the appointed times, he interfered with nature. He broke his own laws that you might have a relationship with him. That's how much he loves you. Hallelujah. Think of that. Hallelujah. Think of that. A God who would interfere with nature so that you could have a relationship with him. Let's pray together. Father, I know in the mind of some, this is an antiquated doctrine, an old-fashioned belief. And no doubt there are some who struggle, wondering, is it necessary? Is it really important? But I want to thank you that you not only would intervene in history, moving all things to an appointed time, you would interfere with nature. You would break your own laws of nature so that we could have a relationship with you. What an incredible idea. It occurs to me, Father, that if you would do that for us, there's nothing you would not do. If you would cause a conception from the Holy Spirit, there's nothing you cannot do. Not a need in our life, not a problem, not a hurt or a pain that you cannot meet. Not a hurt in our life that you don't care about. What an incredible idea. Our salvation is miraculous in every effect. From the very beginning, your grace has offered us the miracle of new life. We're not uniquely sons of God as Jesus was. But by faith in him, we become part of that family. We're adopted in. We're born again from within and adopted into the family. Holy Spirit, I welcome you in this place. I welcome you to work here, to do your thing in this place among these people. I pray you take words that I have spoken and do far more with them than I ever could. Bring to our hearts this reality, this truth. I want to shout hallelujah about that you love us so much that you would interfere with nature itself to have a relationship with us. Oh, hallelujah. Now for that man or woman in the room without Christ as Lord, they're not certain of their salvation. What a tragic thing it would be to walk out of this room this morning and not know. Have your way with them, Lord, and draw them to the foot of the cross. If you have to draw them through the manger of Bethlehem first, that's fine. But get them to the cross, Lord. Get them to the cross. Have your way and do marvelous things in the moments ahead. As we worship you, Lord Jesus, you receive the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.